We're running a little bit late. I had planned for that. Just put up with me today, okay? If you have a Bible, turn to the New Testament, to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. And that comes after Romans and comes after C, Corinthians. The C's come before the T's, which is Thessalonians, and it's General Electric Power Company. It's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or as Lauren liked to say, God eats potato chips. I'm doing a series on Philippians called Letter of Joy, because that's what Philippians is about. It's about joy. You know, joy and happiness are a little bit different. Happiness is based on happenings. It's based on things that happen, circumstances. But joy is something deeper. Joy is based on relationships. And the greatest relationship is our relationship with our God, isn't it? Well, as we look at this letter and we begin to study it today, the Apostle Paul was writing a thank you note. He was writing a letter to his friends. Now, he was in Rome at the time, and he had gotten to Rome by a very unusual method. He had been brought there as a prisoner. He always wanted to visit Rome, but he didn't want to go that way. Well, what had happened was this. Paul had taken up a collection of money to give from the Greek Gentile Christians to the poor Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. And he had gathered people together to help him do that. He never touched money himself. He got people from different churches to go with him. They collected the money. They took the money down and they distributed it to the apostles there in Jerusalem to give out to poor people there. And Paul's goal was to find a way to unite Gentile Christians with Jewish Christians. And what better way to do that than to help them financially? So he did that. And while he was there in Jerusalem, he went to the temple. He was Jewish. And he got falsely accused by some other Jewish people of doing some nasty things about the temple. He was falsely accused of desecrating the temple. That was not true. But that false accusation actually started up a riot. We've been studying about this in our adult Bible study on Wednesday nights. It stirred up a riot, and there were Jewish people that were ready to kill Paul. And the Roman soldiers who were stationed nearby, Castle Antonio, which is right next to the old temple, they had to rush in and rescue Paul, and they didn't know what was going on. But the commander found out that Paul was both Jewish and a Roman citizen. And that created a problem for the commander because he didn't know what to do with him. He is a Roman citizen. I can't torture him. So he wound up sending Paul to his boss, who was about 100 miles away in Caesarea. This guy, who is now the governor of that area, investigated the case and found out that Paul really hadn't done anything wrong. He has not broken any Roman law. But he didn't let him go. He held him there for 2 years. And then that governor was replaced by another governor who came in and he investigated the case and talked with Paul and found out Paul hadn't done anything wrong. But he wanted to be politically correct, and he said, well, why don't we just go back to Jerusalem and we'll hold a trial in front of the Sanhedrin there, and I'll be in charge, but we'll hold a trial for you. And Paul said, ain't no way. I won't get a fair trial there. I appeal to Caesar. Now, as a Roman citizen, he had that right. He had that right to have his case decided by the emperor. And so he did. And so that second governor said, okay, you have appealed to Caesar, then that's where you're going to go. And so that governor put Paul on a boat with Paul's associates and Roman guards, and they sent him on across the Mediterranean to Rome. There's a story in that. There's a shipwreck involved and stuff we don't have time to get into. But Paul eventually gets to Rome. He is a political prisoner, but he's a Roman citizen, so they do take better care of him than they would somebody else. And he's placed under house arrest. Basically, that means he wasn't put in the prison. Now, later on in his life, he will be. Later on in his life, he will actually be put in a dungeon. But at this point in time, he's just put under house arrest. And by the way, he had to pay for it. How would you like to have to pay for your own jail? He had to pay for it. And 24 hours a day, he's chained to Roman guard. There would be three shifts a day of Roman soldiers who would come and be chained to the leg to Paul. He couldn't go anywhere without that soldier walking with him. And they thought, well, we've got him locked up. You know what Paul thought? I've got a captive audience to preach the gospel to. Three guys a day are going to be chained to me, man. I'm going to talk about Jesus. And over a period of time, Paul did talk to different Roman soldiers, and the whole Praetorian Guard, that was the emperor's personal guard, the whole Praetorian Guard heard about this guy, Apostle Paul, and Christianity. Well, the church at Philippi heard that he was in that kind of situation. And they sent a love offering to help Paul with expenses. And they sent it by a guy who was a member of their church by the name of Epaphroditus. How'd you like to have that name? Epaphroditus. And he comes across the Mediterranean and he delivers that love offering to Paul to help him take care of expenses while he's having to pay for his own jail. And Paul is very appreciative of this. And Epaphroditus stays for a little while and helps Paul out. He actually got sick for a time and they thought he was going to die. Poor guy, but he recovered. And now it's time for him to go back to Philippi. Philippi is up in northern Greece. And so Paul writes a thank you letter that he wants Epaphroditus to carry back to the church that sent him support and has always been friends of him. And that's the letter we call the letter to the Philippians. Now, Philippi was an interesting place. It was named by Alexander the Great. You heard of that guy in history? It was named by Alexander the Great in honor of his dad, who was Philip of Macedon. And it was also the site of a very famous Roman battle of 42 BC, a battle between the forces of Antony and Octavian. And they defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius. And when they did that, it spelled the end of the Roman Republic and the beginning of the Roman Empire. Because the guy Octavian, who was actually a nephew of Julius Caesar, he took his uncle's name and made it a title. And he decided, I'm going to call myself Caesar, and I'm going to have a fancy name, Caesar Augustus. Do you remember that name from the Christmas story? Caesar Augustus. And one of the first things that Octavian, now Caesar Augustus, did was to populate the city of Philippi with Roman soldiers. See, what they would do is they would take guys who had served 20 years in the army and they were eligible to retire. And Rome had a habit of placing them in strategic places around the empire, putting loyal people in specific places. And Philippi is a strategic place. It's the only land bridge between Asia and Europe. And so it wasn't a huge city, about 10,000 people, but Augustus put a bunch of Roman, retired Roman army guys, he gave them free land and said, go there and live, and we'll just let you be, and we'll make this city of Philippi a Roman colony. It used to be a Greek city, now it's a Roman colony. Well, a Roman colony was a special deal. The people of that colony had self-government. They didn't have some emperor, they were under the emperor, but they didn't have some governor ruling them. They had their own city council. They spoke Latin, the Roman language. They dressed in Roman apparel, had the haircuts that the Romans liked to have. And they were free from taxation. Oh, we'd like that, wouldn't we? They didn't have to pay the Roman taxes. And they were very loyal Romans, very proud, loyal Romans. Now, that factors into the story of Paul in Philippi. Now, you might remember the story of Paul in Philippi. Paul had been in what's considered Roman Asia. And he wanted to, on the coast, and he wanted to go into that direction of Asia, and God's Spirit said no. And Paul had a vision of a man standing there and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia was the name that they called northern Greece in those days. And so Paul and his evangelism team, which was Luke, Silas, and Timothy, those four guys, they traveled over the Aegean Sea and went to Philippi, and they found some women there who were God-fearers, and they witnessed to them. And the first person who was saved in Philippi, the first person saved on the continent of Europe, was a woman named Lydia. She was a businesswoman, seller of purple fabrics, which was fancy stuff in that day. And she became the first Christian, and she offered her house for the guys to stay in, and that house would later become the church. You know, they didn't have church buildings in those days. They met in homes. And she became the first Christian. And so Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas, they would go and they would witness to the people in Philippi. And as they would preach about the gospel, there was a slave girl who was possessed by a demon. You might remember this story. Possessed by a demon. and would say, listen, he's speaking about the truth about God. Well, he was, but Paul wasn't going to accept the testimony of a satanic being. So Paul cast that demon out of this slave girl. And when he did that, she couldn't do her thing anymore. You see, her owners had used her as a fortune teller. They told people, well, you come to us, and she's in touch with the occult, and she can tell your fortune. And so they made money off this gal. And when the demon was cast out, they couldn't make money anymore. So you know what they did? They accused Paul of breaking Roman customs. Well, you remember I said this was a proud Roman city? People there are proud. They dress like Romans. They speak Latin. They're proud of their Roman heritage. By the way, they were citizens not only of Philippi, but also of Rome. They had dual citizenship. They were considered Romans. That also factors into our story later. And so when he was accused of breaking Roman law, it stirred up another riot. This time a riot among Gentiles. And the magistrates of that city, they didn't even care to investigate. They just ordered the police to beat Paul and Silas. Just beat them. Take rods and beat the snot out of them. I told you I speak very bluntly. Beat them. Whip them. They beat their backs. And then he ordered them to be thrown into the prison and placed in the lowest part of the prison. And Paul and Silas were placed in the dungeon of that Philippian jail. And their hands were stretched out against the wall. Their feet were stretched out as far as they could go and tied to the wall. And they are bound hand and foot to the wall of that jail with their backs as broken and bleeding as possible. How'd you like to have that attitude? But the amazing thing is, they didn't complain about it. You know what they did? They sang. They sang. They sang, and all the other prisoners were listening. And the jailer was listening. I ain't never heard nobody do that. And you know what else happened? God sent an earthquake. An earthquake occurred in that area. And the chains came off. And the Paul and Silas were free. And the jailer thought everybody was going to escape. And he drew his sword. He's going to kill himself because he knew the punishment was if you let a prisoner escape, we're going to kill you. And we might kill your family along with you. He was going to commit suicide. And Paul said, don't do that. We're here. And Paul had the opportunity to witness to this jailer and led him and his family to Christ. Wonderful testimony. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your family. And that happened. And this jailer and his family became members of that church that met at Lydia's house. Paul was forced to leave there. You know, the magistrates eventually found out that Paul was a Roman citizen and they had broken Roman law by torturing him and they were in trouble. To protect the other believers there, he left for time. But God allowed Paul to return to Philippi during his third missionary journey and spend several weeks, perhaps months there, with those people, teaching them. And he developed a very deep bond with this Philippian church. And I've gone into a lot of introductory comments in order to set the stage here of what Paul is doing. And Paul writes this letter. Epaphroditus, who's been helping Paul, and he's under house arrest in Rome, he's going to carry this letter back to Paul's dear friends in Philippi. And Paul writes this letter. And it's a letter of joy. A letter of joy. Now, he's under arrest. He's under house arrest. He can't go anywhere. He can't go to the bathroom without a Roman soldier going with him. But you know what? He doesn't complain. He talks about joy and rejoice 16 times. In this letter, it's a letter of joy. And I call this first lesson we're talking about today the joy of genuine friends, because that's what these folks were to him. So let's look at it. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and I've titled this first section. And by the way, I stole this from a Warren Wiersbe, so I don't take credit for the outline. I stole this one. But this is, I have you in my mind. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul begins his prayer by naming himself and Timothy. And Timothy, of course, they knew about. Timothy is probably the guy who wrote the letter. You see, most of Paul's letters were dictated. He didn't actually write them. He dictated them. That's why, if you study some scholarship, you'll see that a lot of Paul's letters kind of go funky in the grammar. He goes off on one topic, then he goes, jumps to another one, then he jumps to another one. It's not because he's sitting there at a desk thinking out he's not writing it real quietly with a lamp by his side. He's walking around the room thinking of what to say. He's got so much he wants to tell him, and the poor secretary is trying to jot it all down. The secretary, fancy name is amanuensis. Sounds like a disease, but that was the name. Timothy's probably the amanuensis. He's the secretary. He's writing this letter down. And the first thing Paul says is Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, bond servants of Christ Jesus. You know what Holman Christian Commentary says? Slaves. Now, we hear that word, and we immediately think of our connotation of it, which is the Greek and Roman connotation of it, is somebody who's forced to do something against their will. But Paul is writing from a Hebrew viewpoint. There was actually in the Hebrew culture a practice, it's named in the Old Testament, that if a person had been a bondservant, they had to work off a debt, but they decided that they loved the person that they were working for, and they wanted to serve the person they were working for the rest of their lives, they could actually commit themselves to becoming a bondservant. And there was a ceremony in which they go against the door and they actually drill a hole in the guy's earlobe to show that that person was yielded and submitted to this master for the balance of his or her life. That's what Paul means. I'm a voluntary slave. You get the difference? I'm a voluntary slave. I've yielded my whole life to Jesus. Timothy has too. We're bond servants. And he begins by wishing his dear friends grace and peace. And that's taking two words that were typical in ancient letters. Grace, charis in Greek, was how the Gentiles would send letters. They'd always begin their letters saying, grace to you. And peace, which eirene in Greek, but it's shalom in Hebrew, is how the Jewish people would write letters. They'd say shalom. In other words, I want the best for you. And that's what Paul is saying. I want the best for you. Grace and peace to you. Paul writes this letter to the saints at Philippi. It's a problem that we hear that word saint and we think of how the Catholics have used it. We think the word saint means some super spiritual Christian who's done some magnificent thing. That's not the New Testament meaning. The New Testament meaning is somebody set apart by God. Do you know that we're all saints? We're all set apart saints. We're sinners saved by grace, but we're set apart for God. We're all saints. And that's the way Paul means it here. He's writing to all the believers. He writes to the elders who are the ones who would teach the scripture. And by the way, they didn't have New Testaments like we do. They didn't have a Bible. Can you imagine having church and not having a Bible? They didn't have a Bible. They taught what they learned from the apostles. And so he's writing to the elders, he's writing to the deacons. Those are the guys who did practical ministry in the church and particularly giving out food to the widows and orphans. And he writes to everybody in the church, grace and peace to all of you. I want the best for all of you. He writes to all the saints who are in Philippi. Now, I'll touch on this a little bit later in another lesson. But these Philippians, proud Romans living in Philippi, had dual citizenship. They were citizens of Philippi and they were citizens of Rome. They knew what it meant to be here but have my citizenship there. And you know, Paul is saying, you as a Christian are here on this planet Earth. Your citizenship's in heaven. Your citizenship's in the Lord Jesus. And they could get that probably a lot better than we can. Well, Paul makes a beautiful statement here. Look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I've always felt that's one of the most beautiful statements in all the Bible. Every time I think about you, I thank my God. Paul doesn't say, every time I think about Philippi, I think about that time I was chained up to a wall, beaten with rods. No, I think about you. I thank my God every time I think about you. Isn't that a beautiful thing to say to somebody? Wouldn't you like people to say that about you? Paul says, I thank my God. And he's of course thanking them for their financial support, but he's thanking them for their friendship. Look at verse 5 again. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship. And to have fellowship, you have to have something in common. And what we have in common is Jesus. What we have in common is Jesus. I think I've told you that you guys know I started being a minister late in life. Most of my life I was a deacon and a Bible teacher. And I can remember being on the deacon board at First Baptist Douglasville and sitting in a meeting. And I was sitting by one guy who was a big-time contractor. Not somebody who built one house, somebody who built subdivisions. He was a millionaire. And to my right was a guy who had been working in the trade, but because of recession had lost his work, and the only thing he could do was drive a school bus. And I'm not trying to say anything negative about driving a school bus, but I'm just trying to draw the contrast. Here's a millionaire. Here's a guy working his butt off. And you know what? We're all equal. We're all equal in Jesus. We're all equal. That's amazing. The church is the only place where everybody is equal. Well, this church was not a long church. I mean, Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas, they had founded it about 11 years ago. It wasn't a very old church, but it was a healthy church and a church filled with love. And God was working in them and working through them. And Paul says this, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I mentioned that verse last week. God doesn't give up on his kids. He doesn't give up on you. We oftentimes frustrate him. I know I do. I've told you before, I prayed the prayer. I say, God, if I have a guardian angel, would you send him my apologies? I know I do things that frustrate you. But God doesn't give up on his kids. And the scripture says, he who began a good work in you, and that good work is building the character of Christ in us and building us into what God wants us to be, he doesn't quit. We oftentimes quit and give up on projects. Have you ever started a project, you're really enthusiastic about it for a while, and then it just sort of wanes and it just gets left undone? Yeah, I've done that too. Do you know God doesn't do that? He who began a good work in you will continue and complete it. God finishes his work. And then Paul says, until the day of Jesus Christ. That's talking about the resurrection rapture. The resurrection rapture. Because the truth is, our salvation is not complete until the day of resurrection rapture. We have been saved. We're being saved, and we shall be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved by the practice of through the practice of sin, and we shall be saved from the presence of sin. God, when he gives me a new body, I will be completely saved. Right now in the book of Romans, it says the body is not redeemed yet, and it's not. You can tell that when you go to the doctor. One day it will be. One day it will be. And God will not finish working on us until the day of our rapture or resurrection, in which we are completed spiritually and physically. Thank God he doesn't quit on us. He doesn't quit on us. Well, Paul says, I have you in my mind. Paul also says, I have you in my heart. Look at verses 7 and 8. It is right for you to feel, for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers, there's that word, koinonia, you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For I, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Christian believers are partners. We're partners. I don't have time to go into this subject today, but I'll go into another time. You know, we're partners with God and his work. And there's some things that God has ordained. They're going to happen. No matter what anybody does or doesn't do, there's some things God has ordained. But I am firmly convinced there's some things that God won't do unless we pray for it. He has limited himself in some areas to partner with us in the spreading of the gospel. If we don't pray, he won't act. That's why it's so important to pray. God tells us over and over again to pray. We're to pray. And we're partners with sharing the gospel. Christian believers are partners of grace and partners of work. We've received a gift and a task. The gift is our salvation by grace. The work is saving, is the sharing that saving message with other people. These dear people in Philippi knew that concept. They knew about sharing Jesus with other people. They had been doing it for these 11 years. Now the apostle who founded their church was in a Roman prison. And remember, they're Romans. And they're proud to be Romans. And supporting a guy who's locked up by Rome is not exactly a good position to be in. But they don't care because they know why he's there. He's there in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And they're going to support him, publicly support him, because they know what he's doing. Defending the gospel has to do with the attacks from the outside. Confirmation of the gospel has to do with building people up on the inside as a pastor, building them up. Paul is doing both, and they support him in both. And Paul loved this church. He had a relationship with his congregation. He didn't have that kind of relationship with everybody. He didn't have that kind of relationship with the church at Corinth, which was in southern Greece. Man, those folks at Corinth were a mess. One day, if the Lord keeps me here long enough, we'll go through 1 Corinthians. I mean, they were a mess. Some of those people in Corinth thought that Paul didn't even have the right to be an apostle. He didn't have that kind of relationship with them. He didn't have that kind of relationship with the churches in Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia. They were falling for all kind of error and falsehood. But he had that relationship with Philippi. They were dear friends. They supported him. They trusted him. And he loved them so dearly. He loved them so dearly. You know, this is an example of the transforming power of Christianity. Remember, Paul had grown up as a Jew. Not only that, he joined the Pharisees as a teenager. He studied under the greatest Pharisee teacher of that era of time, Gamaliel. He was a dedicated Pharisee. And do you know what the Pharisees thought about Gentiles? They thought that the Gentiles are only good to be fuel for the fires of hell. They hated the Gentiles. Hated them. I mean, you talk about prejudice. Full-scale prejudice. And here God has saved Paul and changed his heart and given him a mission to go to the very people he once hated. And Paul changes his public name. He no longer goes by his Jewish name, Saul. He now goes by his Greek name, Paul. And he knows his mission is to spread God's love to Gentiles. And there's a principle, my friends, in that. Because hate and prejudice will never be solved by human effort. It will not be solved by some government program, some socioeconomic standing, education. None of that is going to solve prejudice, because prejudice is a part of sinful human nature. Only God's love changes a person's heart. Only God's love. Paul had to learn to love the very people he once hated. Love is the potent power of Christianity. Our society talks about inclusion. Let me tell you, the real inclusion is at the foot of the cross. Because we're all equal at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter what somebody's race is, or their social standing, or the economic, or their political connections, or anything else. We are all sinners saved by grace at the foot of the cross. And as we receive God's love and are willing to be channels of that love, God shows himself through that love. 1 John 3:14, and we'll read part of that verse. 1 John 3:14, John the apostle wrote this: "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." He didn't say we know that we're saved because we do miracles. We know that we're saved because we can walk on water. We know we're saved because we can raise the dead. We know we can save. No, you know how we know we're saved? We know that God has done a work in our life because we have love for people who are different from us. That's the power of God. That's salvation, transformation. That's what happened in Paul's life. And so Paul has these dear folks in his mind, and he has these dear folks in his heart, and therefore he has these dear folks in his prayers. So let's finish our section tonight, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays for his dear friends. Would you like the Apostle Paul to pray for you? He prays that they may grow in love. Love is something you can never have enough of. And he prays that love will be wise, that it will be discerning. A mark of maturity is the ability to distinguish. When a baby learns to speak, he or she might call every dog bow wow. Bow wow, bow wow. But as the child grows older, they begin to understand there are different kinds of bow wow. There are different kinds of dogs. They learn to see differences. In maturity, we learn differences. And this is especially so in spiritual matters. Not everything's good. Not everything's okay. Biblical love is not blind love. God does not call us to blind love. He calls us to discerning love. My friends, there are a lot of concepts in the world that are not okay. You guys have heard me talk about it, so I'm not throwing at you nothing new. But we take a stand about abortion. We take a stand about gay lifestyle. We take a stand about this nonsense concept of gender identity. And that doesn't mean we hate people. It means we love God and we love people and we want them to see the truth. The truth shall set you free. The truth. Christian love is discerning as to what is right and what is wrong. You know how we get that discernment? We get it from this. From these 66 books, we call them books, that were written over 1,500 years by more than 40 writers on three continents in three languages, and yet they all say the same thing. You can't get a group of teenagers in a room and give them an assignment and have them all say the same thing. We get it by reading God's Word. God's Word teaches us what is right, what is wrong. Paul says to his friends, he prays for them they be pure and blameless. And that doesn't mean they to be perfect. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. But we can be what he's really talking about here. I like another translation. You guys know I read five translations every week. Another translation describes these as sincere and without offense. And that's a little bit easier to understand. Sincere and without offense. The word sincere comes from a word picture. In the ancient world, a dishonest pottery maker would fill in cracks on his vase, his inferior product. He'd fill in the cracks with wax, and then he'd glaze over it, and then he'd paint over it. So the customer buying that vase would not know that they're buying something that could break very easily. But an honest pottery maker would not do that. An honest pottery maker would be proud for a person to buy his product. You know how they would tell the difference? You had to hold it up to the sunlight. If you held the vase up to the sunlight, you could see the cracks. And an honest pottery maker would say, my pottery can be held up to the sunlight. It is sina sera. Let me get that right. I'm going to mispronounce it already. Sina sera, without wax. The English word is sincere. Without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. Now, we're never going to be perfect. And we're going to make mistakes. And we're sinners saved by grace. But our lives are to be without hypocrisy. As other people see our lives, and that's the sunlight, that's the light. As other people see our lives, they're to see that we're not full of a bunch of hypocrites. That we're honestly trying to walk with the Lord. That's what Paul asks and prays for these people to be. And then he prays that they be blameless. That, again, doesn't mean that they're perfect. It means that they don't act in such a way to cause others to blame them. That they don't act in such a way that they lead other people to sin. That they don't do questionable things that would lead other people to do questionable things and fall into sin. But that they lead a life that leads people to Jesus. They lead a life of integrity, privately and publicly. They would lead people to Jesus and not lead people down the wrong path. That's what blameless means here. So Paul is not praying that people in Philippi who he loved very much, he did not pray that they'd be wealthy. I can't stand prosperity preachers who get up and act like you do something and God's going to give you financial blessing. That's a lie. He does not pray that his best friends be wealthy. He doesn't even pray that his best friends be healthy. He doesn't pray that they be successful in their business. He doesn't pray that they be prosperous in their work. He doesn't pray that God will shower them with blessings. You know what he prays for? He prays they'll have more love, that they'll make wise choices, that they'll live lives that will draw other people to Christ. That's what he prays for, because that's what matters. It's not just what we believe that matters, folks. It's what we do. Our actions matter. And Paul was aware of that. And we're all imperfect. We're going to make mistakes. I got a dang speeding ticket last year in Tennessee. To this day, I gripe about that. We're going to make mistakes. But God calls us to grow. There'll be times when we may get angry. There'll be times when we may get frustrated. There'll be times we may get scared. But you know what? If we are sincerely seeking to walk with the Lord, we will experience that joy of relationship that transcends circumstances. Remember I said happiness comes from happenings, but joy comes from relationship. And the deepest relationship is relationship with our God. And Paul is under house arrest, chains of 3 Roman guards per day, dictating a letter to Timothy to give to Epaphroditus to travel a few hundred miles to his friends. He could have said, man, y'all remember me. I'm in a lousy spot. I'm in a terrible predicament. No. He writes a letter of joy. A letter of joy. He mentions it 16 times in this letter. He wants them to know joy. I want to know that kind of joy, don't you? And I pray that as we study this letter, and as we learn to seek God a little bit more, that each of us will discover a little bit more of that joy that God wants His children to have. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I know this has been kind of a longer service than normal, but I just pray, God, that You've spoken to each of us. I know You spoke to me today. God, help us draw nearer to You. Build in us the image of Christ and help us as we grow, Lord, to discover more and more the joy that You want us to have no matter what's happening in our lives. I pray this in the name of Jesus for my dear friends. Amen.